Well, do you love the singing these hymns that tell us about the Christmas story? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. We sung, angels we have heard on high, and it says, come adore on bended knee. What does that mean? On bended knee. Isn't it a sign of submission, right? That we are prostrate, we are lowering ourselves. And then when we just sang, Silent Night, Christ the Savior is born. Boy, Christ the Savior is born. Jesus, what at thy birth? Lord. Crazy truth there. Amazing hymns that we've sung about the real Christmas, and we've probably sung them how many times? Maybe hundreds of times, right? And we love them. They're so familiar to us, and they have such amazing truth. But isn't it true that even though we sing songs like these, that oftentimes our actions and our attitudes as we celebrate Christmas, they're not right? Isn't it true? Certainly our culture is very confused about the concept of what Christmas is all about. We know this. For most people, Christmas is all about stuff. I don't know about you, but I get about 20 plus emails every day during this time of year where some organization is telling me about a sale that they have this time of year and why I need to buy their stuff now. Do you get them too? And whether it's emails or junk mail or, you know, program or advertisements on the radio or billboards, it's all over the place. And it's not just the secular companies that are doing this either. It's the Christian companies. Everybody's telling us about sales. Why are they doing this? They're trying to help us to take advantage of the holiday season, right? Let's face it, Christmas in America really isn't about Christ. It's about stuff, right? Sometimes the stuff is masqueraded around in heartfelt traditions, warm stories, Christmas cheer, giving to others, right? And we turn on the TV and we see the Hallmark movies and we see these really nice stories of people. Or we watch the funny Santa Claus movies and the TV shows, and there's decorations everywhere. And my fear in all of this celebration that's going on is that even as Christians, at this time of the year, we can lose our way. Well, this is my first opportunity to preach in December, and specifically to preach about Christmas. And I have to admit, it's very convicting. So I don't like what I have to preach today, to be honest with you. Although it's amazing truth, it's very convicting to me as I've had to think about our own traditions and my own thoughts and experiences about Christmas and what I think it is and what it should be and how we celebrate it. So I've been challenged incredibly deeply by the Lord as I've been studying for this. Even though I've read the Christmas story probably over 100 times in my life and heard it preached every single year for, how old am I now? 70, 80 or something? Feels like it. And yet, I still need to be reminded of the real Christmas, of the true Christmas. It's probably because of all this stuff that's being bombarded in our minds as we're out there, and the world is trying to tell us what Christmas is. And so I need to be reminded again. Maybe you do too. So this morning, if you don't mind, we're going to focus on what the Bible says about Christmas. Is that okay? According to the Bible, Christmas involves a humble attitude of worship and celebration. According to the Bible, this attitude is in response to the God who came to do what? To save us. So for us to really enjoy the biblical Christmas, we need to have an attitude. We need to have an attitude. We need to have the Christmas attitude. So turn to me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Bet you weren't expecting that, were you? Talking about Christmas and going over to Philippians. Shouldn't we be going to the Gospels? Yes, we should. We'll get there. But we're going to start in Philippians. Paul writes about this attitude in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." You see, Jesus had what? He had an attitude. And Paul says that we should have the same attitude. And it was this attitude of Christ that I believe was the foundation of the biblical Christmas. So on your notes, letter A, as I provided for you, it is the attitude of Christ which was the foundation of Christmas. Well, you may be asking yourself, what does the attitude of Christ have to do with Christmas? Well, continuing on in verse 5 and 6, it says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," talking about Christ, "who, although he existed in the form of God," what does that mean? That Jesus existed. It means that Christ existed before Christmas. So on your notes, the next part, letter B, we need to talk about Christ. What do you think goes in the blank? Before. Christ before Christmas. Christ before Christmas, as we know, was the great I am. And if you turn to John chapter 8, see, we're getting to the Gospels. We're moving back there now. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is confronting a group of Pharisees in the temple. And in verse 56, this is what he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Not I was, but I am. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of him saying, "I am"? Look at verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. Because he was saying to them, they knew what he was saying to them was that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the I am. And that's why they wanted to stone him, because they didn't believe that. Go ahead a little bit into John chapter 17, verse 5. And Jesus mentions his existence before Christmas as he prays for his disciples. John 17, 5, amazing verse. As he's praying, Jesus says this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you." What's the next word? "Before the world was." Jesus existed with the Father, shared glory with him before the world was ever created. Well, of course he existed. We know he existed before creation, because Paul talked about that in Colossians chapter 1. So turn there. By the way, you're going to be flipping back and forth a lot in your Bibles today, so just get those fingers, you know, warmed up and moving, because we're moving around. Do you have your Bibles, by the way? Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, who's him? Christ. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is, what's the next word? Before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ before Christmas. Go back to John again, all the way to the beginning. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is all pretty clear, isn't it, about Christ before Christmas? Christ was before Christmas because Christ created everything that there was to create. Amen? So Jesus Christ existed before Christmas. We know he's the second person of the Trinity, and he's the creator of everything. This means that everything that God was like before Christmas, Jesus Christ was like, because he is God. This means that Christ before Christmas was omniscient, meaning what? He knows everything that there is to know. It means that he was omnipresent, which means he was not bound by the limits of time and space. He's everywhere, what? At the same time. He was omnipotent as the infinite creator, meaning he had the power to do everything, whatever he pleased. Along with all of these infinite attributes, he was perfect, he was holy, he was righteous, he was good, and we could continue to go on and on and on and on, and describing all the attributes of God. Such as, he never slept, he never got hungry, and he never had any limitations. That was Christ before what? Christmas. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it, when it comes to describing Christ before Christmas. But as we know, because we know the Bible, Christ before Christmas had unfinished business, didn't he? He had unfinished business. And so let me just remind you from the Old Testament what the unfinished business was that Christ before Christmas had. It started with Adam, you know, from Genesis chapter 2. If you want to flip all the way back there, go to Genesis chapter 2. We know that Adam was told by God not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would die. But then we also know in Genesis 3:6 that Adam and Eve, they listened to whom? The serpent, the devil, Satan, all the same, and they ate the fruit of the tree. And as you know, this caused sin to be passed on to all mankind, and all creation was cursed because of it. You don't have to turn there, just real quick, I want to read Romans 5:12, where Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All because of Adam. So we have this sin problem. We have unfinished business with Satan. In the same chapter, Genesis 3:15, God promised that there would be a future seed of the woman who would come and would defeat Satan. unfinished business. What about with Abraham? Turn to Genesis 22. God chose that the seed of the woman who would defeat Satan, God chose that that seed was going to come from Abraham, would be a descendant of Abraham. So God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan for how long? Forever. Genesis 22, verse 16, I'm going to read. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, he's talking to Abraham, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Promise to Abraham. But there was unfinished business also with Moses. When Moses led Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, out of Egypt, God had them agree to a covenant with him, which we know as the Mosaic Covenant or Law. But in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, we read that this law was incapable of solving the problem that came into existence because of Adam. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You hear what that's saying? The sacrifices that go over and over and over and over and over, they can never make the one who's giving them what? Perfect. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sins year by year. Why? Because of verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the reality of the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. Unfinished business. What about with David? As you know, after Moses, in the course of time, after Israel rejected God as their king, God raised up a man after his own heart named David. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, God promises to David that one of his descendants would be king, and that David's descendant would be on the throne of Israel, and his kingdom would last for a very long time. Yeah, forever. And then God reaffirms this promise to Daniel in two different dreams and visions in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. We won't look there today. But Israel continued to sin, breaking the law, abandoning their God. So God sent them prophets, didn't he, to warn them? Did they listen? No, they didn't listen. And so ultimately God judged them. Yet in spite of the fact that the Israelites deserved nothing from God except judgment, God remembered his promises. He remembered his promises that we just talked about to Adam, to Abraham, to David. So through the same prophets that God gave the warnings and the judgments, he also gave hope. Amen? We need that hope. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 6 through 11, God promises to restore all the fortunes of Judah. He promises to, listen to this, to pardon and to cleanse their iniquities, which were many, just like us, right? They're many. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, go ahead and turn there. A great hope is declared. A great hope is declared. When Israel was seemingly at its lowest point, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Boy, we need our sins not to be remembered anymore, don't we? Then through the prophet Isaiah, God predicted the one who would come, who would bring the new covenant. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You've heard this verse before. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Over to Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness, but they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Down to verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called..." Boy, we know this, right? We sing this: "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." What a child. Verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." How do we know this is going to happen? Because it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. These promises that we read in the Old Testament, all while Israel was faithless. And at the end of the last book in our Bibles of the Old Testament, which is what? Malachi. All of these promises sit here as unfinished business. For 400 years after that, Israel is tossed to and fro in the land. They are oppressed by other rulers and other kingdoms. And during this time, God remains silent. No revelation is given. And then, the most amazing and mysterious thing took place. Back to Philippians chapter 2. With the silence, the unfinished business. Philippians 2, verse 6. "Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men." Somehow, some way, Jesus let go of the things that were part of his very nature. His divine nature, his infiniteness, his limitlessness, his loftiness, his invisibility, his strength, his knowledge. Somehow he emptied himself of those things and he became like us. Finite, limited, humble, visible, weak, dependent, and so on. So what was the attitude that Christ Jesus had that compelled him to do this? It was a sacrificial attitude, wasn't it? Giving up his own desires. It was a loving attitude. He was seeking the benefit of others. Why would he do this? Why would he give up all of those things that he was before Christmas and eternity past to become like one of us and become so limited and so small? The answer to that question is the real Christmas. That's the real Christmas. So for the rest of our time this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at, the real Christmas. And we're going to go to the book of Luke, and we're going to be skipping around. The Christmas story in Luke is in chapters 1 and 2. And I say that to you because we're going to be skipping around. We don't have time to just read through the whole Christmas story, because we would go into second service then, and your Sunday school teachers would be mad at me. So we're going to just kind of skip around in Luke chapters 1 and 2, but I'm going to challenge you to, after today, for the rest of the month, spend a lot of time in Luke 1 and 2. Become more familiar with the story, the real story. We're going to look at three different perspectives that Luke gives us. Start at verse 1. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were," what does it say? "Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Why? Why is he doing this? Look at verse 4. "So that you may know the exact truth." Not this phony made-up stuff that's all around us about Christmas. Luke wants us to know what the exact truth is about the things you've been taught. The exact truth about Christmas. So when we go through our first pass of these first two chapters, we're going to be looking at what is the reason for Christmas? Why is it happening at all? Well, let's start down at verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. The angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and he talks about how John the Baptist is going to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And in verse 16, look at what he says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." You see a reason there? Christmas is because people need to be turned back to God. That's why Christmas is celebrated. That's why it happened. Verse 17, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." And not just that, but that the disobedient and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. You hear that? There's an attitude of disobedience everywhere. And Luke is saying the purpose of Christmas, Gabriel's announcing it, is saying, is to turn the attitude of the disobedient to become the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then go down to verse 32 and verse 33. As Gabriel then is talking to Mary about the son that she will bear. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Does that sound familiar? We read about that as unfinished business in the Old Testament, right? Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. These are all fulfillments of the promises that we read about in the Old Testament. But Mary, of course, she's listening to this, and she's confused about how this is happening. Why? Because she's a virgin. How is this going to happen? How am I going to have a son? How is this going to work? And Gabriel explains. Look at verse 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called, what? The Son of God. How can a virgin be a mother? Because God is the Father. The Holy Spirit made her conceive. Does this remind you of the promises and the prophecy we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9? That was unfinished business? Look at verse 47. Mary rejoices when she hears this message from Gabriel. She says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, God is extolled as the Savior. There's an understanding that God is the one, he's the only one that's going to be able to save. Look at verse 50. Mary continues, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Look at verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Go down to verse 72 and verse 78. Zacharias is talking and he's prophesying. He says, to show mercy toward our fathers. And then he says in 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. You see, Christmas is all about God's mercy now being available to men. Look at verse 68. Zacharias again, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. You see, God chose to visit us. He chose to visit us and to redeem us. Now think about this. In Adam, we all became slaves to sin. We needed God to come and to buy us out of sin. Buy us out of slavery to sin. That's what he did. He came, he redeemed us. He bought our freedom. We don't have time to read all these verses. Verse 69, though, to raise up a horn of salvation. What does a horn do? Yeah, you blow the horn. What is it? It causes people to pay attention, right? Pay attention to what? A horn of salvation. Pay attention. Salvation is here. That's what Christmas is about, getting people to pay attention to salvation, to fulfill the covenant with the oath sworn to Abraham, it says in verses 72 and 73. Verse 74, to make a way for us to serve him without fear. You know, in the Old Testament, they couldn't serve him without fear. But now that's the purpose, one of the purposes of Christmas, is that we would serve him without fear. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Are you starting to get the picture here? The purpose of Christmas, the reason for Christmas, it's salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. What if there were no Christmas? What if it was just Santa Claus and Black Friday? Think about it. There would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness. What a horrible thing. Look at verse 79. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. We don't usually see darkness and death on Hallmark Christmas cards, do we? Without Christmas, that's all we would have. That's all we would have. That's why Gabriel is sent to make this grand announcement. That's why he says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. Chapter 2, verse 10, by the way, moving on. Do not be afraid. I bring you great, good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So in verse 14 then, a whole crowd of angels, they shout praise to God in response to all of this. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. If you were listening there, you heard several more reasons as to why there's Christmas. Good news, great joy, a Savior who is the Lord, bringing glory to God, making peace available to men. Simeon continues this theme when the baby Jesus is taken to the temple. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He looks at the child. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 32, he says an amazing thing. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Whoa. How many of you in this room are Gentiles? Would you raise your hand? Are you glad for that verse right there? Me too. Salvation, redemption, mercy, peace, light, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. So what's it going to take to accomplish all of these wonderful things that are going to reverse the effects of Genesis chapter 3? We have to think back to what it said in Philippians chapter 2. Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. This is one of the most amazing and mysterious and enlightening passages in all the Bible. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? We already talked about the fact that in verse 6, that when he states that he existed before Christmas. He existed as God. So how can God be born as a man? And how does this whole concept of Christ emptying himself, how does that fit in with him being born? What does that look like? Those are crazy questions, aren't they? And theologians have wrestled with those questions for centuries. And so, obviously, I'm not going to answer those questions very well this morning. But we got to think about it. We got to ponder. We got to consider what are the implications of Christ emptying himself, him becoming a man. It's crucial to the true attitude of Christmas. So in your notes, that letter B, the emptying of Christmas, we're going to just do a quick fly through again of these verses in chapter 1 and 2. We can't fully understand what all this means, but we have to remember what Christ was like before Christmas to help us really become amazed at what we see happens to Christ at Christmas, okay? So keep those things in mind. The humble sacrifice that he made by becoming a man so that he would fulfill these prophecies of the Old Testament. Look at verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31. Gabriel says to Mary, behold, you will conceive. Then look at verse 42. Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Do you get what's happening here? God the Son was conceived. The infinite, omnipresent one became a very small, very finite little baby confined to a womb. Imagine that. And Mary, you could understand why she's asking the question, how can this happen? And one of Gabriel's answers is, nothing is impossible, what? With God. Chapter 2, verse 6, Joseph and Mary at Bethlehem. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Again, one of those verses we've read probably 100 times. But think about this. God was a baby. God was in a womb. God was growing. God was growing for 9 months in the womb, inside Mary, inside one of his created beings. Doesn't that just blow your mind? How can that happen? And then it says he was born. He came out of Mary just like you and I came out of our mothers. Was it an easy delivery? Was it hard? Was his head a little bit misshaped as it came out? Was he messy? Was he crying? Was he born in a palace? No, right? Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. He was born in a barn. In a stable where there were animals. Quite the location for the birth of God, wouldn't you say? God was cold. God needed a place to be laid. God was fragile. God was hungry. God needed help. He needed a place to sleep. He emptied himself. Verse 21 of chapter 2. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. God was given a name, just like we were given a name. God was circumcised. He was treated just like a normal Jewish boy. Verse 22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 27, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus into the temple. Again, I'm just thinking through all these things. God needed to be brought somewhere. He needed to be taken somewhere. God needed to be taken by people from one place to another. Wow. He needed to be carried places. He could not walk. He could not talk. He couldn't even crawl. Think about that. Verse 40. After they took Jesus to Nazareth, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. God grew. God gained in strength. God had to learn, just like us. He emptied himself. Verse 42, Luke fast forwards a few years. And he says, and when he became 12, they went up there to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Again, those are verses we just kind of read over and think, huh, okay, God became 12. Well, he was a one-year-old, and then he was a two-year-old, and then a three-year-old, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and then a 12-year-old. And all the things that go along with childhood, except the whole sin thing, right? Verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Again, trying to think in my own mind, God learned to communicate. God learned to communicate. God learned languages. God learned to reason and think. God learned about his own law. Think about that. He had to learn his own law that he made. And he learned it well. Verse 49, and he said to them, meaning Mary and Joseph, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Somewhere along the way, Jesus learned that he was the Son of God. We don't know when. When did he learn that he was the Son of God? Was it when he was 2? Was it when he was 4? Was it when he was 8 or 10 or 12? Somewhere along the way, he learned that God was his Father. And then he remembered. When did he remember what he said in John chapter 17, verse 5. When did he remember that he had shared glory with the Father from eternity past? When did he remember that? When did he know that? Maybe he knew about it when he was 12 here. And maybe he was missing it. And so he's in the temple in this place where there's this special fellowship. He says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Did he miss that close fellowship with his Father? He emptied himself. Verse 51 says, and he, meaning Jesus, went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. God subjected himself to the authority of his own created beings. Can you imagine that? He created them. He subjected himself to them. And then he continued on in life, growing, learning as a teenager, and ultimately becoming an adult. I ask you, what kind of attitude would it take for the eternal Son of God to become like this? What kind of attitude should we have in response to a God who would do this for us? Well, it brings us to the final point, the response to Christmas. And again, I'm going to blow through this real quick, but I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to suggest to you that you go through and you read Luke chapter 1 and 2 and go to the Matthew story as well and look for the places where you see the way that people are responding to the true Christmas. We see the way people are responding out in our world all over the map. But let's focus on what was the way they responded at the true Christmas. First, we see Luke's response. And he wasn't even there. He was like us. He wasn't an eyewitness. He was talking to other people. And it says he investigated everything carefully. He investigated carefully. He didn't just haphazardly want to understand what happened. He interviewed as many people as he could, and he investigated to figure out exactly what happened so that he could share it with the world, so he could write down and say, this is the exact truth of the Christmas story. We should do the same. We should investigate it carefully. We should know it by heart. We should know exactly what the Christmas story is, and we should remind ourselves of it all the time, because the world, of course, is trying to tell us it's something else. Gabriel responded in obedience at the command of God. God told Gabriel, go give this message. And so he goes and he speaks directly to Zacharias and to Mary about the end of God's silence and the beginning of salvation. Zacharias, how did he respond? He was a righteous and devout man, we are told. But initially he responded with skepticism. He didn't know how this was going to happen. He didn't believe. But ultimately, he came to faith, and then he praised God for salvation and for the fact that God was willing to use his son to be the forerunner. He praised God for remembering his covenant. He praised him for helping those who are in darkness. What about Elizabeth? Elizabeth, when she sees Mary, she responds in faith and gratitude and humility. Notice she says, blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Isn't that amazing? Elizabeth knows when she sees Mary, she knows Mary's carrying a child who is her Lord. And she says, who am I? Who am I that you would come to me, the mother of my Lord? The humility, the faith to think that a baby was her Lord to begin with. She believed. She had gratitude. She had humility. John the Baptist. The only thing we really see of John the Baptist is he's in the womb. But what's he doing in the womb when Mary comes? He leaps for joy in the womb. I mean, it doesn't get more miraculous than that. One baby in the room knows that the other baby in the womb, which is close by, is the Lord. And so there's leaping for joy. Whew. Incredible. That a baby in a womb can be amazed at Christmas. What about Mary? Initially, she's perplexed. She's afraid. How can a virgin bear a child? But then, by faith, she's obedient. May it be done according to your word. She goes immediately. She responds. Then she has this incredible exaltation of the Lord that we read in chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. She keeps pondering these things in her heart. She wonders about them. She marvels at them. She treasures them. What about the shepherds? They were afraid, but then there was faith and there was obedience where they went to see the child, and then they told everybody about it. They told everybody about Christmas. And everyone who heard them, they were amazed. What about Simeon? Simeon blessed and praised God as he was in the temple and he just saw the baby and he knew because of the Holy Spirit. And so he praised God for salvation. Anna the prophetess, she comes up to the baby. She gives thanks. And then it says that she continually spoke about these things to anyone who would hear about the redemption. If you just go back through and you just read the responses over and over and over of people, there's a pattern that unfolds. Notice that the responses are not like this. Their responses were purchased, shopped, decorated, baked, ate, opened presents, went into debt. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these things are wrong. What I'm suggesting to myself first and then to you is that if our attitude about Christmas is more about those things, and it takes away from the attitude of our Savior who emptied himself to bring us salvation, which we value and prize more than anything else, do we not? I wonder what he thinks about that. I wonder what he thinks when he and the thoughts of him, the gratitude, the faith, the obedience, the marvel, the awe is replaced with this stuff. What does he think? My challenge to all of us is that we would not let that happen. That during this month, which obviously is a month we tend to celebrate this event, that we would focus on the truth of the real Christmas, to focus on the truth of what really happened and allow ourselves once again to be in awe, to marvel at it, to have the attitude of thankfulness and gratefulness, to be humble at what God did for us. Amen. Lord, we thank you.